This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. Thrivent Financial has a new charitable grant program called Thrivent Choice. Thrivent Choice allows you to designate charitable outreach funds to Lutheran Public Radio. For more information, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page of our website, issuesetc.org, or ask your Thrivent representative about Thrivent Choice. Help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. with Thrivent Choice.
Deuteronomy 15:6, "For the Lord your God will bless you as he has promised, and you will lend to many nations, but will borrow from none."
He also went to Deuteronomy. That scored for the good governor, but when you got a $14.3 trillion debt, it's kind of late for that message to have a strong impact.
Believer, non-believer, no differences. We all say. So that's my number one commitment.
The church that survives is the one that proclaims Jesus, not the pastor, not the megastar, not the latest entertainment craze, but that constantly focuses back on the cross.
Moms in Ohio love Issues Etc.
She was the first witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the first to see him risen from the dead, and to proclaim him to the disciples, Mary Magdalene. He was among the first disciples of Jesus Christ, along with his brother John and Peter and Andrew. He was also the first apostolic martyr of the church, the first apostle to die, perhaps, before he was martyred by King Herod. He spent some time in Spain doing what apostles were called to do, proclaiming repentance and the forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus. He is the apostle James. Now, Mary Magdalene is remembered on this day, Friday, July the 22nd, and James the apostle is remembered 2 days from now, or on July 25th. We're going to be remembering both of them in this hour of Issues Etc. with Dr. Arthur Just. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in live this Friday afternoon, the 22nd of July. Joining us in this hour to talk about both Mary Magdalene and James the Apostle, Dr. Arthur Just, a regular guest, professor of New Testament and director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, author of the Lucan Commentary and the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series, the Concordia Commentary on Luke, 2-volume edition, and the book Heaven on Earth, The Gifts of Christ in the Divine Service. Dr. Just, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Wonderful to be with you on this feast day of St. Mary Magdalene.
Starting with her, how is it, generally speaking, that Jesus dealt with women differently than would have been typical of a rabbi dealing with women in his day?
Well, you know, that's a great question, because I think there obviously is a difference in the way in which you see at least the New Testament treating women, not just Jesus, but the whole New Testament. And yet my good colleague, former president Dean Wenthe, will tell you that there was a high regard for women among the rabbis in the time before Jesus and during his time, too. So there was a greater regard for women than we sometimes give credit to. But certainly the surrounding culture, the time in the first century, there was the same sort of situation that you find in many even cultures today, where women are second-class citizens. And the thing about the way Jesus understands the role of women is that they are serving right alongside him. That's why this is such a wonderful feast day, because you can see that Mary Magdalene is a crucial part of his ministry. I highlight this when I teach Luke's gospel in chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. I mean, a lot of people miss this, but it comes right after the anointing of Jesus' feet by a woman who probably is Mary Magdalene. But right after that, the next verses at the beginning of chapter 8, it says that these women, and it names them, they were the ones who were providing for Jesus out of their own means. And that means not only Jesus, but his entire entourage. And of course, there's a big group that are traveling around, going from place to place. They need lodging, they need food, they need to be taken care of in various ways that, providing for their needs in terms of the just the basic stuff of life. And these women bankrolled his ministry, essentially. it's one of those remarkable moments. This is where, at least in Luke, she is described as one who has been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, and that seven demons had gone out of her. Joanna is also mentioned from Herod's household, and Susanna. And these women are also named, not exactly the same names, but very, very similar kind of naming at the resurrection. And we know that they're at the cross. So, I mean, here you see that the women are very, very vital among them. And Mary Magdalene, in every case except one in the New Testament, is always listed first. So she is clearly a leader among them.
Talk about that, I guess we could call it a contrast or, for lack of a better word, kind of a journey from a woman who was, at least in the eyes of the religious establishment, entirely outside the kingdom of God, because of the reasons you mentioned just a moment ago, to a woman who is brought into the inner circle of Christ and then, in fact, given to be the first witness of the resurrection, not only to see it, but to proclaim it as well as his crucifixion.
Yeah, we just celebrated the Lord's Supper in our chapel and had the feast day of St. Mary Magdalene. We had a placement of deaconesses and one internship, and Paul McCain was our preacher because his mom received a call into deaconess service. And he just preached a great sermon on Mary Magdalene. And it is interesting how, you know, if you, you know, do Da Vinci Code stuff and all that kind of nonsense, you hear about the role of Mary Magdalene being really quite, you know, part of that whole undermining of the very kind of nature of the New Testament. And whether or not she was a prostitute, who exactly she was, we really don't know. I mean, I think I'm one of those people who, you know, you just can't say too much because the sources aren't there. But as I always point out, the fact that she was healed of evil spirits, having seven demons, is not a good thing. And that can lead to some pretty nasty behavior, I'm sure. And perhaps it was prostitution. But clearly, she was relieved of something that was a consequence of the virus of sin. And demon possession is a horrific thing. And what she experienced in being healed from that was probably an enormous relief to her and created a sense that this person who healed her, Jesus, is somebody not only worthy of her time, but her devotion, her energy, her life. And the fact that she is the first witness to the resurrection is not insignificant. And as Paul McCain pointed out this morning, and it's something that maybe many of your hearers might know, Bernard of Clairvaux, who is a very esteemed church father, he describes Mary Magdalene as the apostle to the apostles, because she's the one who was sent by Jesus to the brothers to announce the resurrection. And in many ways, she is the first one to proclaim the resurrection. You know, Paul this morning said that, you know, she's the first deaconess. I'm not sure I'd go that far, but she certainly, in terms of her Luke 8 providing out of her means for Jesus, she certainly does the sort of thing that deaconesses do, and that is take care of human care needs, you know, like food and clothing and stuff like that, lodging. I mean, she was just like Phoebe in Romans 16, you know, where Paul says she provided for their, essentially their lodging. She obviously was somebody who was a patron of the church in Cenchrea, and she did the same sort of thing that the women did for Jesus. They provided so that the church could move forward, and just taking care of the nitty-gritty stuff that you need in life to do the work of apostolic ministry.
Is it significant that these women, I mean, obviously the resurrection accounts would name them because, in retrospect, they'd put it all together. They'd say these women are the first ones to see him. At the crucifixion, why is it significant that not even when the disciples, with the exception of John, are there for various reasons, the women are?
Yeah, you know, it's a good question, and I'm not sure that there's an easy answer to it, except to say that they clearly understood something about the nature of suffering and the nature of Jesus' suffering, that they could bear seeing it and experiencing the horror of watching their Lord, their Master, their friend, die that way, and that they had the courage not to be concerned about their own personal consequences, that they in somehow were able to embrace this suffering and to do it with a sense of not being concerned for their own personal welfare. But they are the ones who are faithful to the end. Whether or not they've put all the pieces together at that point, I'm not sure they did. But certainly they were in a position on Easter morning when they go to the tomb, and I'm not talking just about Mary now, but about all the women, like in Luke, you know, when they go to anoint his body, when the angel appears to them, announces the resurrection, they immediately get it. They go and announce it to the apostles, and as it says in Luke's gospel, the apostles considered their announcement utter nonsense. Maybe it's something about women that they have a capacity to embrace suffering in a way that men don't, and certainly they are highlighted in the Gospels as being the ones who are there throughout his ministry at the cross and at the resurrection, and are in many ways the first ones to announce the resurrection. Certainly Mary is in John, and I think the women in Luke are.
Well, I wonder, and we'll deal with this when we come back from our break, whether or not that makes Mary Magdalene, in, at least in a human sense, kind of in an apologetic or evidential sense, the perfect witness. She follows what we'd call the chain of evidence. She is there at the crucifixion, watches him suffer, and witnesses his death. She witnesses the removal of his body from the cross and burial by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. She sees where he is laid, and then she, along with the other women, return to the tomb on the first day of the week to find the empty tomb, and Mary Magdalene, the body of Jesus there before her, alive again, the perfect witness. We'll be right back.
This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. Thrivent Financial has a new charitable grant program called Thrivent Choice. Thrivent Choice allows you to designate charitable outreach funds to Lutheran Public Radio. For more information, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page of our website, issuesetc.org, or ask your Thrivent representative about Thrivent Choice. Help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. with Thrivent Choice.
Looking for a church that has a small, family-like atmosphere, yet strives for excellent liturgical worship with outstanding music while focused on God's Word and sacraments? A church located in the heart of St. Louis and reaching out to the neighborhood with Jesus Christ and Him crucified? I'm Pastor John Helwig of Emmaus Lutheran Church at 2241 South Jefferson in St. Louis. I invite you to join us for Bible class Sunday mornings at 9 and worship at 10:30. Visit us on the web at emmaus-stl.org.
Listen to what you want, when you want. You're listening to Issues Etc.
How many Bible studies have companion Issues Etc. audio?
Dr. Ken Sherb on our Book of the Month for July, The Christian's Mission.
The Christian's Mission takes you in 9 sessions through an overview of your mission as a Christian centering in the grace of God in Christ. A great alternative to a lot of quote-unquote missional thinking out there.
Order The Christian's Mission by calling 1-800-325-3040 or browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. The Christian's Mission.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Arthur Just is our guest on this Friday afternoon, July the 22nd. We're remembering Mary Magdalene, remembered by the church on this day, and in a few minutes, James the Apostle, remembered Monday by the church. Dr. Just, I wonder, given what you said before the break, whether or not Mary Magdalene is at least in a human sense a perfect witness. She follows the chain of evidence, Jesus' body from the death, the burial, the resurrection, at least regarding the body of Jesus. She's with it the whole time.
No, she did. And she wasn't afraid. I mean, I'm sure there was some sense of anxiety. How could there not be? But she was, you know, forthright and steadfast throughout the whole thing. And she did have the capacity, because of her witness, to see the whole thing through and to then be able to bear witness to the whole thing. And that's why her day is really, I mean, she should be in many ways at the top of the list. And it's one of the major saints' day in our church calendar, and should be, because she really does stand out as a significant part of the ministry of Jesus. And I think that the sad thing is if you say too much, you kind of bring in innuendos and stuff that just are not there. I think she's, you know, those of us who work in the church, we know women like this. We know people who are able to understand and embrace suffering in a way that is an embodiment of the very nature of it. I mean, this is the nature of Mary, the mother of Jesus. I mean, she saw her son suffering, and she did not flee it. She did not, you know, she embraced it, and she saw it. She mourned it. She must have suffered greatly, but she was not afraid to see that the suffering is the means towards glory. It's the means that God uses, and I think the women in the Gospels are great examples of that, and it continues in the life of the church.
One more question in that vein, then I do want to talk about James the Apostle, who the church will remember here in a day or two. I don't know if it was you or another guest that suggested this on the air, but it's really stuck in my mind lately, that after Jesus' death and his burial, for that time that he is in the tomb, and at least the way the gospel writers tell the story, no one believes that he's coming back. Not that we're told of. They all assume this is it. He's dead, especially the disciples. This guest suggested, well, there, perhaps for the first time since Adam and Eve, is the first time there is not a human believer on the earth, at least for that time while Christ is dead. And if that's true, then the first new gift of faith given on Easter morning is given to Mary Magdalene.
I would find that to be very, I'd be very receptive to that point of view. I mean, I certainly teach in Luke's gospel that nobody gets it until after the resurrection, until Jesus reveals it. And in the case of Luke's gospel, it's the Emmaus disciples. In John, it's Mary Magdalene, you know, and I think she probably is the very first chronologically across the Gospels, although that's hard to know. Well, I think it is. Yeah, I think that's absolutely true. But you are right. I mean, and I think she, in many ways, is the first one to fully comprehend the totality of it. Now, the one exception I might make is the thief on the cross, and I think he gets it, but he doesn't experience the resurrection, so he doesn't have that full picture. And what he actually understands about that, who knows? But today you will be with me in paradise is certainly a proclamation to him, and that's right at the moment of Jesus' death, really, that he is the first believer and the one who inherits what Jesus is at that very moment, you know, securing for us. But I think that's a very compelling thesis, and I think that those 3 days must have been the darkest and darkest of days for the apostolic community and everybody related to them. And what's interesting, though, is that it's always hard to talk about them. Are they unbelievers? You know, I mean, I don't know that I'd call them unbelievers, but they don't fully understand and grasp God's plan of salvation and the way in which he has brought it to fulfillment in Jesus. So in that sense, they don't have the whole picture. And God, in a sense, doesn't want it to happen until the resurrection. I mean, he keeps the Emmaus disciples' eyes closed. You know, that's God's action. He keeps the disciples during Jesus' ministry from understanding the passion. He says, you know, that it's hidden from them by God. I mean, it's a really strange sort of thing. that, you know, God is almost the actor there in keeping them from understanding it. But I think they can't fully grasp it until the resurrection happens. And in Luke's gospel, I don't think it's until the ascension. You know, even, you know, as Jesus is ascending, the disciples aren't fully comprehending what's happening.
Let's turn to James the Apostle. And I know that you have, in the course of your study of both Luke and Acts, found yourself very familiar with this man. What is the most important thing that the church ought to remember about James the Apostle?
Well, I think the defining thing in the New Testament is that he is the first of the 12 to be martyred, and that sets in motion, and this is in Acts 12, a whole series of events, and really, in a sense, creates the church that we have today. Because without that, you can see that the church would probably not have moved outside of Jerusalem the way it did. Read the beginning of chapter 12 of Acts. It is absolutely a turning point, you know, where Peter and James are arrested. James is martyred. Peter's in jail. He's let out of jail, you know, by the angels. He escapes miraculously, tries to get into the house, and, you know, he can't get in. And finally he gets in there, and he tells them what happened. And then he says, go and tell this to James. That's a different James. That's James, the brother of Jesus, the one who becomes the bishop of Jerusalem. But what's interesting there is you can see that there's a handing over there. James, the son of Zebedee, the one that we honor on the 25th of July, is one of the big three. You know, it's Peter, James, and John. You know, John is the evangelist. Those two sons of Zebedee, the two brothers, with Peter, they're the triumphant. They're the ones who go up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And in many ways, they are the leadership of the Church of Jerusalem, with Peter being first among equals. Many people suggest that there was a leadership in those early chapters of Acts, Acts 1 to 12, of those three plus the four brothers of Jesus, seven, the seven pillars of Proverbs that the church is built on. But then when James is martyred, it's like the whole thing collapses. Peter he goes to another place, it says in Acts 12. Where does he go? We don't know. I mean, it's the last we hear from Peter, except very, very brief appearance at the Apostolic Council, which is really quite amazing. I mean, he's the main figure for 12 chapters, and then all of a sudden he just drops off the face of the earth in Acts, and it's all Paul after that. But James's death is what precipitated that. And clearly, you know, the legend about James in Spain, you know, the pilgrimage that my son and I walked three years ago across northern Spain, you know, following in the footsteps of many, many pilgrims for 1,200 years, I mean, it has become a significant place of pilgrimage, I think, because he was one of the big three. I mean, Ephesus is John, Peter is Rome, and James is in western Spain, in Santiago de Compostela. And he somehow captured the imagination very, very early of Christians. And the theory is that he, between, you know, his martyrdom and obviously and the Pentecost, he went to Spain, and the Spanish saints came back and got his bones and took him back to Spain.
So let's go back to when we first meet him, and we meet him as part of Peter's business, if you will. Some have suggested that Peter, Andrew, James, John have some sort of familial relationship, as well as they appeared to fish together as a matter of business.
No, there is some suggestion that that's true. And they clearly are very, very familiar with one another for all those, you know, years. And it is a part of a close, intimate group of men whom Jesus calls to be his apostles. And there's a very tight bond between those three. Although I think, you know, there is probably some tension, especially between John and Peter, you know, John being so young and Peter being the first among the 12. And James is sort of, in a sense, an unknown. He doesn't write anything in the New Testament. You know, you see him referenced, you know, with his brother, but in Acts, he really doesn't get referenced. It's always Peter and John who are going places. James is obviously probably there, but he's not referenced. So he's sort of a mysterious apostle or mysterious brother of the two sons of Zebedee.
We meet him as the sons of Zebedee. Jesus will nickname the two brothers, John and James, sons of thunder. What does he mean by that?
Well, I think they obviously had a presence that indicated that they were you know, leaders and people who were very, they were clearly marked as those who had the capacity to provide the leadership that the apostles needed. And now there may be something else to it that I'm just not aware of, but I think, generally speaking, that, you know, it's their mother who wants them to sit on the right and left of Jesus, and it's an interesting assumption that they make there. And obviously her sons were probably suggesting such a thing. So, I mean, their significant presence.
Well, when we come back, I'm curious about that very common story that we find there in the Gospels, the mother of James, who we remember this day, and John, bringing them to Jesus, saying, "Let my sons sit on your right and your left." What does she think? What do they think that would be like? We'll get an answer to that question from Dr. Arthur just on this Friday afternoon, July the 22nd, after this.
After more than 20 years, we thought we'd bring you some fresh new ideas for Raging Rivers Water Park. Try this. Raging Rivers, home of the awesome wave pool. Not bad. Raging Rivers does have an awesome wave pool. But what about the endless river, body flume, swamp pool, treehouse harbor, itty-bitty surf city, and more? How about Raging Rivers? It's closer than you think. Well, it is just a short scenic drive from anywhere in the Metro St. Louis area. What else? Raging Rivers, affordable fun in the sun. Raging Rivers, the family fun destination. Raging Rivers, a great place for teens. Raging Rivers, open daily on the Great River Road in Grafton, Illinois. You know, these are all wonderful, but they just don't capture the essence of Raging Rivers. The thrills, the relaxation, the absolute ultimate water park experience. Guess there's only one way to say it. Raging Rivers, it's cool when it's hot. Save $3 off the regular admission price with coupons available at your Schnucks.
Historic, authentic, Christian radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
A story worthy of telling.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
In a previous commentary, we informed you that the director of the Planned Parenthood Clinic in College Station, Texas, had quit her job and announced that she was pro-life. In response, her former employer filed an injunction against her to try keeping her quiet. Fortunately, a judge ruled against Planned Parenthood. The former director, Abby Johnson, is now free to tell her story, and does so in a recently published book entitled Unplanned: The Dramatic True Story of a Former Planned Parenthood Leader's Eye-Opening Journey Across the Lifeline. Tune in next time for more on this noteworthy book.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List, inviting you to join us in our battle for life. For more, go online to sba-list.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin, remembering James the Apostle in advance of the church's remembrance of him on Monday. This Friday afternoon, Dr. Arthur Just is our guest, professor of New Testament and director of the Deaconess Studies program at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of the Lucan Commentary in the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series, the two-volume Concordia Commentary on Luke, and the book Heaven on Earth, The Gifts of Christ in the Divine Service. Speaking of books, our Issues Etc. book of the month for July is called The Christian's Mission, written by another of our listeners' favorite guests, Dr. Ken Sherb. The Christian's Mission is unlike other books on Christian mission that you will find in Christian bookstores. They usually focus on, well, more or less the guilt trip of how you, with your own resources, talents, whatever it may be, are supposed to go out there and get Christ's mission underway. Very Different Approach in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, titled The Christian's Mission, where it begins with what Christ has done for us, and it stays with what Christ has done for us all the way through as it discusses you living out the Christian's mission in your daily vocation, giving what you have freely received, the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation, in the name of the crucified and risen Jesus Christ. Find out more about the Christian's mission from Concordia Publishing House. Browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org, or just call and order the Christian's mission. You will not be disappointed. The toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Dr. Just, you mentioned before the break the mother of James and John bringing her two sons to Jesus, seeking a place at his right and a place at his left in his kingdom. What does she think? What do they think they're asking for?
Well, you know, it's interesting. That is the text for the Feast of St. James. And I heard a sermon in Spanish in the cathedral there in Santiago de Compostela on that very text. And it made a great impression on me. Because I don't know that I'd ever thought of it the way in which this priest preached, or I think it was actually the bishop of that area, that this is a call for them to understand the nature of suffering itself. And if you know that context there, in Mark 10 and Matthew 20, that is the context in which we get that profound statement of the atonement. You know, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And it's about drinking the cup. And in a way, I think what the sons of Zebedee are misunderstanding, as well as their mother, is the nature of what it is that Jesus is doing and what it is that they are called to do. And what this priest said was that as they look back on those words of Jesus, they recognized in their own apostolic ministry of suffering that the sufferings of Jesus now continue in their own sufferings, that their sufferings are going to be how Jesus is in a way present in the world in suffering, and that the way in which we always now must interpret suffering is through suffering, the suffering of Jesus, and that's the only way we can in any way come to grasp suffering. And I think that's one of the great legacies of St. James, you know, that he was the first apostle to suffer martyrdom. And as he suffered that martyrdom, he must have understood what Jesus meant when he said, can you drink this cup? Yes, you can, and you will. And that is because you are part of what it means that the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. And that's not saying that Jesus' death is not the all-sufficient, you know, once-and-for-all Hebrew sacrifice, but because we are engrafted into that sacrifice, that suffering, that sacrifice, that ransom for many continues in us. It continues in the apostolic suffering. It continues in James. And I think that's the reason people made pilgrimage, because they somehow understood that. You know, not everybody that I walked with for those 500 miles grasp that's for sure, but the pious ones did. The pious ones knew that part of the nature of pilgrimage is to participate in the suffering, and it's hard to walk 20 miles a day, you know, with a backpack in Spain in the middle of the summer. And we got there the day before the feast, so we celebrated the Feast of St. James there in the cathedral, and you could see that suffering was built into the very nature of that pilgrimage.
Let's talk about the fact that along with Peter, and perhaps Andrew at times, there are three or four of these disciples who are invited by Jesus to witness things that the other disciples apparently don't. Just a handful of things. The Transfiguration, obviously, Peter, James, and John. There is the raising of the daughter of Jairus. I think they're called to witness that, apart from the other disciples. And also, in particular, and this is one I'd like to focus on, the Garden of Gethsemane, where they're asked to watch and pray. What is Jesus doing with these three or four men, not to exclude the other disciples, but what is he doing here by giving them witness to things that the others didn't see?
Well, think of the three things you just mentioned. I mean, the Transfiguration is, you know, I mean, it probably is beyond their capacity to comprehend, but there is a sense there of seeing the end goal, having a foretaste of what is going to happen to Jesus and what's going to happen to them. The raising of Jairus' daughter is, again, a sign of the resurrection. And if Jesus has the capacity to raise Jairus' daughter, he has the capacity to raise them, to be raised himself. But Gethsemane is, going back to what I said earlier, is where I think, at least in Luke's gospel, and I think you could probably make this case in the other gospels, but in Luke, I think it's the high point of his suffering. And they are there to sort of witness it, but also to be overcome by it. You know, I mean, they're sleeping. I mean, it's, I think, a reaction to the fact that they know that something is happening and they just really can't handle it. It's almost too much for them. They can't even comprehend how horrific this is going to be. And Gethsemane is, in a sense, Jesus in Luke sweats drops of blood. And yet it is also, as my good colleague Peter Scare says, it shows him as being the noble Savior, the one who endures suffering with grace and dignity, you know, like this kind of almost like a noble warrior, you know, who's going into battle and is not cowering or whimpering, but is going in there with a serenity and a confidence and a sense of his own destiny that this is not just the destiny of him, but of the entire cosmos. And I think they have to see that, that the big three have to see that. And maybe they're sons of thunder because this is going to thunder through, I mean, to use a metaphor, throughout the entire world, and that they're going to be the leaders of that. And they were in their own unique ways, Peter, James, and John.
Should we readjust our way of thinking about James, and by implication also John and Peter and Andrew, as these lowly, uneducated fishermen, since they did obviously distinguish themselves in some human way for leadership among the apostles? We would tend to think maybe Matthew might be more qualified, because even though he would have been a social outcast, he may have had a more professional mind. That's the way we think about things in the church today, Dr. Just, is we want people with skill sets, not just fishermen. Talk about that, if you would.
Yeah, you know, it's interesting. I mean, being highly educated, and I think we have to probably ask ourselves, I mean, is the position that they weren't highly educated? I mean, Peter, we oftentimes think of him as a humble fisherman. We'll read his epistle in Greek. I mean, it's brutal. I mean, the guy obviously has capacities to write in a way that is as good as anybody, you know. But, I mean, I think you can see in the apostles, you see men who are, they have capacities that God recognized and used that were fully engaged in the work that they needed to do in terms of not just proclaiming the gospel, which they did, but embodying it and being apostolic. You know, there was something about their understanding of this and what they went through with him and what they went through themselves that gave them a sense of what it means to be a saint and to be somebody who understands joy and sorrow together, who understands the nature of suffering and how to deal with it in Christ. I mean, who understand the very nature of the gospel itself as a suffering gospel. And, you know, they were equipped with the capacity, whether it was an educated capacity or not, but I think they were way more educated than we give them credit for, to do what they had to do. And they were exactly qualified. This is not to say that they didn't have their issues. And I think one of the interesting things is reading the New Testament and trying to uncover what some of those issues might be. You know there's tension in them. And you know there are issues there. It always has interested me. I'm not sure I know the answer. Is that Peter and John in Acts, and then all of a sudden it's Peter and James the one who gets killed. What was it about James that put him in that position to be arrested with Peter and to be the first martyr. Maybe he was the one who could kind of endure that better than anyone else. Or maybe John had other capacities. Who knows? But, I mean, it all worked out to be where we are today, 2,000 years later, in a church that is completely constituted as an apostolic church.
Well, when we come back, I am curious about the execution, the martyrdom of St. James the Apostle. It's done by Herod. He is beheaded. Wonder why? We'll see if we can answer that question with Dr. Arthur Just after this.
Christological.
My friends, Jesus comes only for sinners.
Historical.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by...
Sacramental.
Take and eat. This is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given unto death for your sins.
To find a Christological, historical, and sacramental church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church. The Faith, Once for All, Delivered to the Saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. regular guests, Pastor Matt Harrison, Deaconess Pam Nielsen, and Pastor Brian Wolfmiller will be speaking at the Premier Worship Conference of 2011, Sing His Praise, His Love Declare. It's July 27th through the 29th on the campus of Concordia University, Nebraska. For more information on the worship conference, Sing His Praise, His Love Declare, visit seward2011.org or call 402-643-2983.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe the traditional Lutheran preaching, liturgy, and hymnody continue to deliver Christ crucified for sinners today. The Reformation attempted to return the Church's focus on what we do for God back to a focus on what God does for us, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Some things never change. The gospel is still under attack from inside and outside the church. To see how Lutheran doctrine and practice preserve the gospel, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Folks, on Fridays, as we close the show, I will often remind you that when you go to church this weekend to talk to your fellow parishioners about Issues Etc., here's another way that you can promote Issues Etc. This weekend, when you go to church, before you go to church on Sunday, go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support. You'll find there a bulletin board flyer that you can download and print off at home. Take it to church. Every church has a bulletin board. Just stick it up there with a thumbtack. If your pastor insists on taking it down, you might think about finding a different church. Or you could do this. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and there in the middle of the page, right next to the bulletin board flyer, you'll find Issues Etc. business cards that are all ready for you to download, print off. There are even lines that you can cut along on suitable stock. Hand them out to people during Bible class or after church in the narthex. Help promote Issues Etc. in your congregation. Thank you in advance for doing so. Our guest is Dr. Arthur Just of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We're remembering James the Apostle, remembered by the church, Monday. Dr. Just, I'm curious about that martyrdom of James the Apostle. It's done after a long line of Herods have apparently been trying to stamp out the gospel. The first one trying to kill the infant Jesus in Luke's gospel. The second one that we find there beheading John the Baptist. Then, finally, this one, this Herod, beheads James the Apostle. Is there any explanation for this?
Well, I think, I mean, I've always said that the Herods certainly are the vehicle for evil and for satanic, you know, activity against the church. And I think one of the, you know, striking things about the first part of well, not the first part, this comes at the end of chapter 12, but this transitioning chapter, chapter 12 of Acts, is, you know, Herod meets a pretty brutal end there. He's struck down by the angel, eaten with worms as he breathes his last. I mean, it's pretty nasty. And you can really see that he was consumed by his hatred and his desire to bring an end to the apostolic ministry. And he thought he had by putting James to death and arresting Peter. But, I mean, in a way, as I said, this is what pushes the church outside Jerusalem, pushes you to the apostolic council. It gives birth to all of the missionary journeys of Paul. I mean, in a sense, it sends the whole thing out into the world. And the Herods certainly do evil things, but God uses them for good, which is, in many ways, the whole point of Acts.
Then let's talk a little bit about something you've mentioned several times here. You said that several years ago you visited Spain, where by legend the bones of the Apostle James are laid, and where by legend James, before his martyrdom, had a brief apostolic missionary journey there. Why did you go and walk those 500 miles?
Well, I used to live in Spain, and we actually lived on one of the... There are many different routes. There's the southern route, which is what we took, which is the more famous one that most of the medieval pilgrims took. But we lived on a northern one when we lived in northern Spain, and there was something about the idea of pilgrimage. It's always been a theme in my studies. You know, I think of Jesus' whole journey, the journey motif, the pilgrimage to Jerusalem, the fact that people have taken pilgrimages to Rome, the idea of walking and praying and reflecting and meditating as one, you know, visits a holy site and reflects on the meaning of all of that. There's lots that's wrong with the pilgrimage to Santiago. All you have to do is read the confessions and the writings of Luther, because they were used as indulgences. That's what a Compostela is. It's an indulgence that you get at the end of the pilgrimage. But I mean, it was really quite moving. I'm kind of a type A. I don't, you know, do well with silence, but we didn't take an iPod. We didn't take a telephone. We had nothing. My son and I just walked 7-8 hours a day. And to see all of reality at that pace, it does something to you. And to have that sort of time to think, to talk, to pray, and just the physical rigor, you know, of the heat and the mountains and the long journeys and what it does to you, and the people you meet along the way. I mean, it was extraordinary, the wonderful people. A lot of people didn't walk it for religious reasons, but I was surprised how many did. And it certainly is a kind of a tradition among many Spaniards. We ended up walking with Spaniards for the last part of the journey. But there was the goal, and you know, the pilgrimage is in a sense in the walking, but there is a goal. And for us, it was the feast day, and for us, it was going into that cathedral, and for us, it was to be there to celebrate, you know, his saint's day. And I don't know if you know this, Todd, but they have they claim to have the biggest pot of incense that they swing through the transept, and they did, and it is quite something. I guess the tradition is that in the medieval period, when all the pilgrims would come and the church would be packed, it would smell so bad that they needed huge pots of incense to cover up the smell of the pilgrims. But the place was packed. The king was supposed to be there. The Spanish soccer team was. I mean, St. James is the patron saint of Spain. And it certainly has captured the imagination of the Spaniards. And it did all of medieval Europe. I mean, most of the pilgrims came from Germany and France and throughout northern Europe. I mean, they're people who walk 1,000 miles or more. We came across a few of them.
So at the end of that pilgrimage, you obviously did not receive an indulgence. But what does the church receive by revisiting God's word on the 25th of July to remember this apostle, this first apostolic martyr, and this witness of the resurrection, James the Apostle?
Well, what it receives is an understanding of how all of life is to be seen through the cross, is to be seen through our conformity to that cross, is to be seen through the suffering that we do in Christ, and how we understand that to be a Christian is to bear his cross, and to bear his cross daily, and to follow him. And that means to be able to understand that the confession of Jesus may lead to what we always say in our confirmation vows, that it might lead to death, like the death of St. James. And I think his martyrdom as an apostle, the first one of the apostles to die for the sake of the gospel, it shows us that we are an apostolic church, we are a cruciform church, we are a church that sees that the means towards glory is always through the suffering. And I think that's the whole point of the pilgrimage to Santiago de Compostela.
Dr. Arthur Justice, Professor of New Testament and Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of the Lucan Commentary and the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series, and the two-volume Concordia Commentary on Luke, as well as the book Heaven on Earth, The Gifts of Christ in the Divine Service. You can find out more about the Concordia Commentary on Luke and Heaven on Earth at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand, or you can purchase these resources by calling Concordia Publishing House. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Dr. Just, it is always a pleasure, and a very blessed St. Mary Magdalene and St. James to you.
Thank you very much, Todd. Always a pleasure to be with you.
Folks, if you appreciate Issues Etc., historic, authentic Christian radio, please consider making a tax-deductible donation this weekend. Remember, no gift is too small. You can make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. Here's the address again, LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for keeping us in mind during the challenging summer months. It is remarkable to think about this woman, Mary Magdalene, the first witness of the resurrection among the inner circle of Jesus, not the apostles, but there in the disciples, forgiven so much of her sin, and therefore a devoted witness to the resurrection even before the apostles themselves believed it. And then James, with Jesus from the very beginning, who had aspirations apparently for himself in the coming kingdom. And I think what Jesus told him when he refused him the right or the left in his kingdom was that there were greater things beyond his imagination awaiting him as an apostle and disciple of Jesus. James is the first to meet with the martyr's death among the apostles, and although that quickly ended his apostolic ministry, it certainly did not end the message that James and the other apostles proclaimed. That message continues today. When Dr. Jess says we have a church that is thoroughly apostolic, he means it. Just as Scripture says, built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, that is the church that remembers James and Mary on this day, thereby their Savior and our Savior. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.